Well, friends, let's look again at Luke chapter 23. Luke 23, and reading again at verse 44. Reading 44 and 45. It was about the sixth hour. And there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour, and the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in their midst. I want to look at that verse, 45. The sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. In today's church, there is always a debate about what the emphasis should be in our preaching. There are a group of people who say, well, there should be more emphasis on the love of God and these issues. There are other people who say that the wrath of God and hell should be very much at the forefront of the preaching agenda of the church. Others say, well, we should delve far more into social and practical issues. We should debate about various other of these things. And of course, there is a selection of things which are validly at the agenda or on the agenda of the Church of God. But I think that there is indeed one dominant issue which should always be in the very forefront of our preaching. And indeed one issue which should always be at the very forefront of our discussion as believers. And that is a very clear and very definite need for preaching on the cross. And it's almost as if the Lord in his wisdom built in safeguards to ensure that the Church of God would return on a regular basis back to this great theme of the cross of Calvary. And when he instituted the Lord's Supper, I'm sure that one of the reasons would be that the people of God would not forget the very centrality of the Christian faith and the very core doctrine of the Church of God. Again, there is a debate as to how often the Church should celebrate the Lord's Supper. Some say that the evidence suggests that the early Church celebrated it at least once a week. Some of the reformers argued that the Lord's Supper should never be disconnected from the Word, and that the two ought to go together. That debate, I think, will continue on and on until the end of time. But I think we're all agreed that Calvary should never ever be far from our gaze. There's one theologian, a man called P.T. Forsyth, and he used a very interesting phrase. He said that Calvary was the soul's magnetic north. You know how a compass always veers towards the magnetic north. There is always this bias, this tendency to go towards that place. And I think that's so true of our experience, that wherever we are, whatever state we are in, that our soul always goes to Calvary. It is grounded there in the very basis of our own spiritual lives. Well, this morning I want to focus on two elements of the environment of Calvary. I want to look at the stopped sun and the torn curtain. These words in verse 45, the darkened sun and the rent veil of the temple as it was found round about the Calvary experience. It's interesting that signs and wonders very often accompany great events in Scripture. We see that in the Exodus, of course. We see the pillar of fire and we see the cloud accompanying the people of God. Moses hit the rock and the water burst forth. Pentecost, where there was the rushing mighty wind, there was the cloven tongues above the people's heads, there was the speaking in other languages. That was the birth of the church. That was the coming in a new way of the Holy Spirit. And all these things were accompanied by great supernatural events, signs and wonders in the heavenly realms. We see it in the giving of the law. And here we see the sun was darkened. I think even in the introduction we see almost a parallel. We see here that the Son of God emptied himself. The Son of God at one level was at the very lowest point. He was emptied of his glory. And yet it's almost as if even in that situation, the Father is still revealing his majesty. And so there's a simultaneous emptying of his glory, along with a highlighting of his majesty. That such an event was taking place, that the very sun itself was to be darkened. It's almost as if heaven and earth are paying homage to the King of Kings. It's almost as if nature is getting together and worshipping and adoring, or at least rather responding to what is happening on the cross of Calvary. I think in verse 45 that there are real parallels in the giving of the law. In Mount Sinai, remember again, the mountain was darkened by a cloud. And so in the giving of the law, there was their darkness. There God gave a man that he had, there God gave man a law that he had to keep, but he couldn't keep. Here, once again, God covers a mountain with darkness. Then on Sinai, it was Moses alone receiving the law. Now it's Jesus alone purchasing life. Then in Sinai, Moses shone with divine contact. There Christ cried at divine abandonment. And you see almost there how significant mountains are in biblical experience, and how many great cataclysmic events happen in a mountain scenario and situation. And again, looking at the law, Moses is hid in the cleft of a rock as the glory passes by. Jesus is exposed on the top of a hill as the wrath of God is poured out in him. For Moses, there was a cleft in the rock. But for Jesus, there is the exposure, not of the glory of God, but of the wrath of God. There we have the Son of God taking upon himself the sin of his own people. For him there was no hiding place, as there was for Moses in God's grace. And so this morning let's look at this incident, and let's look broadly at the two scenarios which we see. First of all, the darkened sun. And then secondly, the torn curtain, or the veil which was rent in that order. Indeed, the order is very important, I may say, by the way. Some of the Gospels invert the order. Because remember, the Gospels are not giving a chronological account. The Gospel writers recall things as they see them, not necessarily in order. But I believe that the darkened sun came. I believe that the death of Christ came first. There had to be, first of all, expiation. Jesus had to die before the curtain was torn in two. But that's by the way. First of all, then, the darkened sun. What does it say? There was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. The first thing I want to look at here are the facts of the situation. Well, there are, again, two views here. The scripture says that there was a darkness over all the earth. Some folk believe that that phrase, all the earth, is simply referring to Judea. Others believe that it's referring to a darkness which is all over the world. They say that the event was so momentous that this meant that there was a universal darkness over the whole of the world. Others say, well, it's analogous to, you know, that phrase when the Second World War broke out. They said that the lights had gone out all over Europe. And so the lights had gone out over Judea. I suppose if you take the view that the sun was darkened and the whole world was plunged into darkness, That points to the general impact of the death of Jesus. Whereas if you look at the focus on Judea being darkened, I suppose that focuses on the events in that particular part of the world at that time. The facts, well, we know that God stopped the sun. We know that this was a supernatural act of God. This was the time of the Passover. We know, therefore, there would have been a full moon. We know also it would have been midday. That was what the sixth hour was. And we also know that there are two times when an eclipse is impossible. You cannot have an eclipse at this time when it's full moon and when it's midday in the afternoon. And so it wasn't just a coincidence. It was a supernatural act of God. A friend recently loaned me a book called The Book of the Universe, and it's very helpful on eclipses. It said an eclipse can last from anything from a few seconds to 7.5 minutes. But here the earth was plunged into darkness for several hours. The writer in the Book of the Universe said this of eclipses: they are of little scientific interest, but they provide an attractive, easily observed example of nature's clockwork in action. And so eclipses are just like that. They are like nature's clockwork. Apparently we know when they will happen. If you have a computer on to millions of years, we know, because nature works like clockwork. But here, the clockwork stops. Here God intervenes into the natural running of the world. The clock is stopped, the sun is stopped, it is covered, and the area is plunged into darkness. Supernature is in harmony with Superman. Here we have God is doing something, God is saying something, which is absolutely remarkable. So that then are the facts of the darkened sun. Friends, secondly, let's notice the significance of the darkened sun. It says there, and the sun was darkened. Why? I believe essentially I think that there were three reasons. The first one was because God was judging his son. Some say that this was a sign of mourning, that God was in mourning for the death of his son, an expression of sorrow. I don't think that's what the darkness speaks of. I think what is happening here is that what is happening in Calvary's cross is the most serious, solemn business ever conducted in heaven or in earth. In Scripture, darkness is a sign of the judgment of God. Any Jewish schoolboy knew that. When the clouds were darkened, you read Ezekiel there, the symbolism there. All through of the rolling sky and the thunder in the atmosphere, and there was a darkening, because here God is dealing with sin, and Jesus here is bearing in his own body the sin of his own people on the cross. And it was dark at noon because Jesus had gone outside the camp, because Jesus was bearing our reproach. He was thrust into the night of the judgment of God. At one level, his dealings with men were over or put to the side. He had ministered for 3 years. And now this was the hour that we see all through the Bible. And again, he now deals with God. And so I believe that the darkness there is firstly because God was judging his son. What does judging mean, though? I believe that what happened here was that God was pouring out his wrath on his own son. Do we know about wrath? Well, I think we do. If you read in the book of Revelation, there's an image there. It's called the seven bowls of God's wrath. And you read there the effect that the seven bowls of God's wrath had in the world. It produced ugly and painful sores. It turned the sea into blood. Every creature in the sea died. The rivers were turned into blood. The people were scorched with a burning heat. There was plunged into darkness. There was a plague of earthquakes and fires. And can you imagine the seven bowls of God's wrath causing the whole water in the earth to turn into blood? Here we have Jesus Christ, as it were, drinking in the seven bowls of God's wrath and more. It's a ghastly image. During this period, the seven bowls and more are being poured into the soul of our Saviour. President Clinton had a phrase which he often used, "I feel your pain." And you know, we often speak about human sympathy, but this is a pain that we cannot even begin to enter into. This is an experience that we cannot even imagine. There is a very lovely liturgy in the Greek Orthodox Church. And in the liturgy of the Greek Orthodox Church, there is this one particular phrase. It says this: "By thine own unknown suffering, good Lord, deliver us." An unknown suffering. We can look at the judgment on Jesus, so awful that the universe was blacked out. We look at that and we say that he did that for us. The judgment that was due to us was poured upon him. He stood in our place. He went into the very heart of the darkness that we might walk in light, that we might be children of the light, that we might bask in the glory of the light. All because he went into the eye of the storm and said, "I will take the punishment of my people." Was darkness because God was judging his son. But I think secondly, it was also darkness because God was creating his kingdom. I'm interested in the parallels in this passage. We read in the very first verse in the Bible, darkness was upon the face of the deep. And then we have what we call the fiat of God. That's the word of God comes and the darkness is dispelled. And I think we see here another parallel, because there was darkness again. In the one, God went into the darkness and spoke and there was light. In another case here, there was natural light and God again went into the darkness and created light. Once again, he is creating, isn't he? Because the darkness went, it was a limited darkness. And he was creating a kingdom. He was creating a new people. He was creating a kingdom made up of rebels, men and women like us. What are we doing here? If someone had said to many of us 5 years ago, "You will be in Kenneth Street, sitting at the Lord's table." If anyone had said to you, "The day will come when you will be in this place and you will be listening to preaching," you would have said, "You must be mad." But God is building a kingdom, isn't he? In a sense, just as the first world was built, he's building a second kingdom. And by the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, it's about to shine. Exclusion for him meant inclusion for us. And so the darkness speaks firstly of judgment. The darkness, I think, speaks secondly of creation. But the darkness thirdly speaks of evangelism. There was a darkness over all the earth. Can you imagine the weird change in the world? Remember the eclipse last year? We didn't see it so well up here, but in the south of England, how all these people gathered in Devon and Cornwall And how eerie it must have been, how unnatural people were talking. It was in all of the newspapers. Folk were in aeroplanes chasing the eclipse because it was such a talking point, and I think that one only lasted for a couple of minutes. A shaking of the earth. There was a darkness all around. What was so awful that would cause this? Don't you get the spooks when it gets dark? We get that sense of fear. We get that sense that something's going to happen. It's not just a childish neurosis. We feel weird when there is darkness. How awful was our sin when it caused this? What was so awful that only the death of the Son of God would appease it? What was so awful was my sin. What was so awful was your sin. Sin was a real problem, and that's the only way it could be dealt with, and we can apply that. Many of us are light about our own sin. We say, well, it's no big hassle. God will forgive. That's his job. And we run with our sin ever so lightly. But our sin caused darkness. Our sin caused the death of the Son of God. Miraz, a few years ago, a young boy was killed tragically with a shotgun. He was playing with it, and it went off. You know what I was told? I was told that his father went into the house, they lived beside it in the Murrayfirth, and he got the shotgun and he swung it by the barrel. And someone who said this said that they had never seen anything like it in their life. And with almost a superhuman power, he threw the gun and it plunged into the very depths. Because he hated that. It was an instrument that killed his son. It was an instrument that had brought havoc into his life. In a split second, this gun had destroyed the life of his own dear son. How do we feel then about sin? Do we feel that we want rid of it? Do we feel that we hate it? Is it something that we metaphorically would take and throw into the darkest ocean? And yet we find here that our sin is so awful, not that it's thrown into the very deepest ocean, but it is taken by the loveliest person, the Son of God. And so the practical outworking of that is that we learn to hate our sin, because this is what it did. How can we cherish sin? How can we caress it in our lives? Because it did such damage. It is the enemy. We must loathe it above all else. I wonder, is God speaking to us this morning about our own sin? I don't want to enter into some sort of manipulative guilt trip. That's not what it's about. It's about honestly saying, this is my sin, and bringing it to the Savior because he wants to deal with it. And so the darkness would have shown everyone all around how awful sin was. Well, isn't it amazing that not, well, perhaps not so amazing, have you ever wondered why everybody round the cross of Calvary was not converted? If you saw the graves in Stornoway open and the dead rise, if the sun was darkened for 3 hours, would you not say that God was in the throne? Would you not fall down? Those of you even who are unconverted, would that not convince you? The Bible says no, because even if someone came back from the dead, many would not be persuaded, because there was not only darkness in the elements, there was darkness in the heart. The fact of the darkened sun, the significance of the darkened sun, the judgment of God, the creation of a kingdom, and the proclamation
of the gospel. The sun was darkened, but something else happened. And the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. Again, two things. First of all, the sign. You see a sign on earth followed by a sign in heaven. I think it's Matthew who says that the curtain, the veil, was torn from top to bottom. It would seem to indicate a very clear heavenly tear. Now, I don't think I need to go into this in great depth with a congregation like this. But in the temple, you all know that there was an inner sanctuary, and part of it was sealed off with a very heavy curtain. There are tremendous visual aids in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is highly visual. And so there we have the Holy of Holies sealed off with a very heavy curtain. It was a very mysterious place. Hebrews 9:7 says that the high priest went in once a year, never without blood. And you know, if there's a place that we are not allowed to go, it creates a sense of mystery, a sense of mystique. And how much more was this place that very few men had even seen, the high priest, once a year, never without blood. Yes, in a sense, it symbolized the presence of God. Leon Morris says, I think, it was access by proxy, as the high priest entered into the Holy of Holies to offer sacrifice for his people. It was an intimidating place. It screamed distance. It screamed separation. It screamed exclusivity. It screamed, stay away. This is the Holy of Holies. This is an awesome place. And so many people would have spoken about the Holy of Holies. I don't know, would they have asked the high priest, what is it like in there? What is the sense there? I don't believe the high priest ever spoke of it. And so you have this incredibly enigmatic, mysterious, holy place. A place that you have never, ever seen. And then suddenly it's opened. The curtain is ripped from top to bottom. Now the drama, I think, is increased. This is during the Passover. And the speculation is that the high priest Caiaphas very often came and he performed a very solemn act. He would burn incense before the veil of the temple. And some suggest that at the very time that the temple, that the veil was rent, that the high priest was in that environment. There he saw it with his own eyes. Again, do you see the irony there? Caiaphas, who said, I tell you, he said to Jesus, I charge you under oath by the living God, are you the Christ, the Son of the living God? And Jesus replies, yes. Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, he has spoken blasphemy. The high priest tore his clothes at the presence of perceived lies. God tears the temple curtain in the presence of revealed truth. We see there almost a visual aid of the difference between the truth of Caiaphas and the truth of God. So these are the facts. But then briefly, what about the significance? What does it say? The temple was rent in the midst. I don't know about you, but I have a real desire to go into forbidden places sometimes. I love going to cathedrals, perhaps. Maybe there's a closet Anglican in me, but I go to these cathedrals and very often the pulpits are roped off. And if I see something roped off, there is this desire to cross over, to see it, to feel it. You go to St. Giles, you want to mount the pulpit and look around, but it's all roped off. There is a sense of there are forbidden places. But in an awesome way, The Holy of Holies was really forbidden. And then all of a sudden, God takes it, God tears it, and exposes it. What did this do? I believe, again, I think it did three things. Firstly, it brought assurance. Hebrews says, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience. This was a curtain which, in a manner of speaking, hid God. It's a visual aid. And before it had screamed when you approached it, are you sure? Are you authorized? Are you the right person? Can you come near? Is this the right day? Do you have blood? The curtain symbolized prohibition. The curtain symbolized restriction. There would have been fear to approach the Holy of Holies, rightly so, because God had said that. And now there was a change. There was freedom. Now we gather round the communion table. There is no temple anymore, at least a stone-structured temple. In the days of the curtain, the message was, you have no right to enter. The message today is, come right in. The message then was, stay away. The message now is, come near with freedom, because Jesus allows you in. It brought assurance. There is again a strange irony in the Lord's table, especially within our tradition. But there is, and the reasons for this are quite complex, but many people perceive that in order to come to the Lord's table, you must be absolutely, fully assured. To use a military attitude, a military example, the Lord's table is for the SAS, it's for the elite. It's for those who have made it through all the degrees. It's for those of us who are sure and confident, who have no doubts whatsoever. First of all, does such a person exist? Secondly, the Lord's Supper brings and helps assurance. It strengthens. It's not for those who are already full. It's for those who want to be full. It's not for those who have arrived. It's for those who are on the pilgrimage. It brought assurance. But then secondly, it brought access. The key verse is Hebrews 10:19. It says, we can enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. The old order of Judaism has been done away with. There is a new and the living way. Shadow lands as in the past. The lights have come on. Jesus has died. John Calvin has a lovely way of putting it. He says this, we need no longer stand at a distance in the porch any longer. We may freely advance into the very presence of God. Let me illustrate it. When I was growing up, I had a boyhood hero. He was a year older than me. He was called Graham Bell. And really, I idolized Graham. But there was a problem. In those days, in the 60s, very few mothers where we lived worked, but Graham's mother worked. And Graham had a childminder. And I would go round to Graham's house, and Graham had a house, and that house had a porch. It was a fairly big porch, but nevertheless it was a porch. And I knew Graham for months and months, and I never got in the porch. I knew his house was exciting. I could hear noises in the background. One day, I went to Graham's house and we were in the porch. And he said, "My mum's home today. Childminder's not here. My mum's with us." But we still played in the porch. And I remember it as clear as anything. She was baking. And I could get the smells of something happening in the kitchen. There was a sense of warmth. His mother was singing. There was a noise of kitchen utensils. There was, in a sense, I knew that in the depths of the house there was something going on. I could hear the faint noises. I could get the occasional smell. I could get a sense of action. How I wanted to go into that house. We were still in the porch. And I'd never seen his mother before. Then she came to the door. She smiled. Said, "Graham, who's the wee boy?" Graham said, "That's David." And her face lit up. "Bring him in." And he brought me in. I was going into Graham's house. And he brought me right through the house into the kitchen. And boy, could she bake. There was everything there. The table was laden. It was a paradise. And she was a very warm woman. And she spoke as to this little boy. And she made it at home. For months I had been in the porch. But now I was admitted into the center of a house. Friends, that's what we are like. Under the law, in a sense, in the Old Testament, we saw the shadows, we got the smells, we got the types, we got the signs, but we didn't see the reality. We knew that in the future, something was going to happen. The people of God, perhaps in a shadowy way, knew that the day would come when all these bulls would stop being sacrificed. There would be a day come when the high priest would be made redundant. There would be a coming day when all the ritual of the temple would be put in the background. Why? Because there would be a new and a living way. And that's why we're here today. Because the veil of the temple has been rent. Because we are in a new and a living way. Shadowland is behind. We bask in the glory of the light. The old Jewish ways, they had been a childminder for so long. But now the father beckons, he says, "Come on in." The rent veil, this marvelous signal brought assurance, it brought access. Then thirdly and finally and very briefly, it brought mission. Some writers write, you know, these contemporary academics, they like to see things in scripture all the time, and there is a school of contemporary academia that says Luke is anti-temple, that Luke is against the temple and the structures of the temple. Nothing of the sort. You read his second volume, Acts, Luke is pro-temple, Paul is pro-temple, Jesus is pro-temple, they used it. And the early church used the temple. But there was a difference. Up until then, Jerusalem was the center. The tribes were called to go to Jerusalem. From now on, the people of God would be called to go from Jerusalem. That was a change. Well, friends, this morning, history says the sun was darkened and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. All these things happened in order that we this morning can sit in the glorious light. And I pray that God will switch on his light and that we'll see him and his son in all his beauty. Let's pray. Gracious God, we are very conscious that we stand this day as children of the light because the sun experienced darkness. We give you praise that the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. Give us, we pray, free access. Give us an entrance into his grace. Amen. Let's sing to God's praise in Psalm 91. Psalm 91 at verse 5. The tune is Spor. Psalm 91, verse 5. Thou shalt not need to be afraid for terrors of the night, nor for the arrow that doth fly by day while it is light, nor for the pestilence that walks in darkness secretly, nor for destruction that doth waste at noonday openly. Psalm 91 from verse 5 to verse 11, the tune is Spor. Thou shalt not need to be afraid.
Thank you.
Well, friends, we will be coming shortly to the Lord's table in just one or two words, traditionally known as the fencing of the Lord's table. They will be brief words because I do feel that in a congregation such as this, there will be few, if any, unaware of the significance of the Lord's table. Those of you who work in the world of computers are familiar with the concept of FAQs. FAQ is what are called frequently asked questions. Whenever you come across something new, you first of all go to the FAQs, the frequently asked questions. And in a sense, the fencing of the Lord's table are a series of FAQs. Let's go through a variety of them one by one this afternoon. First of all, is the Lord's table for everyone? The answer is no. The scriptures say that those who will benefit from the Lord's table must be able to discern the Lord's body. At a most basic level, they must be Christians. A Christian is someone who has experienced what we call the new birth, the second birth. They have been born again. People often look at evangelicalism and they disparagingly speak of those born again Christians. There is no other type. That is how we access the kingdom of God with all its privileges. Not simply by coming within the building, but by coming under the blood. By in our own lives recognizing that Jesus Christ is my Savior, that he has died where I should have died, that he has taken the wrath and curse of God which is due to me. And so we discern the Lord's body. We know why he died, that we are able to say he loved me and gave himself for me. It is only Christians who have to take the Lord's Supper. There is an argument, I don't think it's especially strong, but there is an argument which says that the Lord's body is the church. I think, though, there is a degree of helpfulness in there, in that if we are to come to the Lord's table, we must have a strong view of the church as a body, that we are coming for communion with one another and fellowship with one another. The church is a very strong concept in Scripture, and those who, perhaps not in this context, but in another context, fail to discern the Lord's body, fail to appreciate the seriousness which comes from keeping a unity of the people of God. So is the table for everyone? No, it is only for the Lord's people, and it is only for those who are able to discern the Lord's body, who see the benefits and privileges of being part of the Church of God. Second FAQ is, will harm come to those who eat and drink unworthily? Will harm come to those who eat and drink unworthily? The answer is yes, harm may and probably will come. Why? We all know about the perhaps unfortunate translation of the AV, which speaks of damnation. The word is far better translated judgment. What the word there is saying, basically, to whom much has been given, much shall be required. The Lord's Supper is a tremendous privilege. And those of us who take it are privileged. And if we take it without having, if you pardon the colloquial language, a clue about what it's all about, then the element of judgment is heightened because we have been exposed to a privilege, but we don't really know what it's all about. A third FAQ is it for the very strong? I dealt with that very briefly earlier on. And I would like to say the opposite is the case. Those who benefit are weak. And those who benefit most are those who feel their weakness. I want to crush the mythology that says that the Lord's Supper is only for those who have attained a degree of full assurance. Our standards say that many of the Lord's people wrestle long and hard with their status before God. We even saw that yesterday in our preparatory service where we looked at Simon Peter, where he cast down the nets. And I think we made the point that Simon Peter wasn't all that convinced that he should do it. He wasn't all that sure it was the right thing to do. He wasn't even sure if Jesus was right in that situation, but he did it. And there is a tremendous blessing to obedience. You go to work each morning, many of you, you don't feel like it, but you do it. And you go and you're rewarded, you get a salary, and sometimes even you enjoy your work. There is the serendipity of enjoyment, the things that we do simply out of duty. Duty is not necessarily a bad thing. Duty is a good thing. And so we come with our lack of assurance, and the Lord's Supper strengthens us. Is the Lord's table for every single Christian? Well, I think the Lord would want us all to have a lifestyle which is in harmony with the Lord's table. And there are perhaps times when our lifestyle is not what it should be, that we are living in open, fragrant sin, and we are unwilling to repent of that. How do you know who is a Christian? How do you know who is a worldling? How do you know an apple tree is an apple tree? Because you get apples from it. How do you know a Christian's a Christian? Because they bear fruit. An apple tree may be wrongly named. It may be named a raspberry tree. But if it bears apples, it's an apple tree. There are many people in this building, perhaps not even at the Lord's table, and you show the fruit of the Lord in your life. You love his day, you love his word, you love his people. You should be at the Lord's table. But there are distinctive lifestyle choices which we should all make. And we read about them in the scriptures. I'm just going to read a few words from Galatians 5, which speaks of the characteristics of the unconverted. Or perhaps not even the unconverted, we'll just stick to scripture, the characteristics of the flesh as against the spirit. Galatians 5. Very interesting list. Galatians 5:18. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, they are clear, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders. Isn't that interesting how envying is put beside murder? We envy your neighbor's lifestyle, but here it's beside murder. Envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. If these are lifestyle choices which you're happy in and you revel in, then they are signs that you're not a genuine believer. But I think many of us, all of us, are guilty of these things, but we do not like them. They repel us. That's a different matter. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. There was once a farmer in the Appalachian Mountains in the USA, and he had two dogs, and they were always fighting. And the tourist said, "Which dog wins?" And he said, "The one I feed the most." And that is so true of a Christian's experience. When there is a civil war working within us, the flesh and the spirit, which one wins? The one we feed the most. And we pray that our spirit will be fed this morning to enable us to be fighting fit. This, we believe, is the teaching of the Lord. We now sing to God's praise in Psalm 118. Psalm 118. And we will begin singing at verse 15. The elements will be laid before us. In dwellings of the righteous is heard the melody. In joy and health the Lord's right hand doth ever valiantly. The right hand of the mighty Lord exalted is on high. The right hand of the mighty Lord doth ever valiantly. I shall not die but live, and shall the works of God discover. The Lord hath me chastised sore, but not to death given over. O set ye open unto me the gates of righteousness, then will I enter into them, and I, the Lord, will bless. Psalm 118, from verse 15, in dwellings of the righteous is heard the melody.
In the dwellings of thank you.
Scriptures say, "For I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. For the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me.' After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup.'" This is the word of God. We bow our heads as we pray. Don't have high eye in the heavens high, but thee, O Lord, alone. Give as we pray a sense your presence this day. We pray that these elements would be used for the upbuilding of the people of God. And as they are, as it were, set apart from a secular to a spiritual use, pray your very real blessing upon them, upon all those who will eat the supper. Take away all our sins. Amen. Friends, I don't want to take a long time because I do believe that words should be short at this stage. I just want to read one verse of the Bible, Matthew 27:29. There's no need to look it up. "And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head, and the reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews.'" They plaited a crown of thorns and put it upon his head. Have you ever dined with a monarch? I suppose that a few of you have perhaps met Her Majesty, and indeed what an experience that is to be in the presence of our Queen. If you have never before ate with a monarch, you are about to eat with a monarch today. King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, invites you to a meal he has prepared in this place just now. Monarchs wear crowns. Our monarch wore a crown. It was a bittersweet crown, wasn't it? Sweet because it was a crown, bitter because it was a crown of thorns. We read of thorns, first of all, in the Bible, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 18. The world was cursed. And one of the signs of the curse was that thorns would be widespread over the earth. The sign of the cursed ground. The soldiers at the cross that day did more than they knew. They took the thorns from the ground. They would have put it in a circle, huge big thorns like nails. They would have pressed it into his head. The blood, we believe, would have ran down his face. They did more than they knew. The symbol of the curse was laid in his head. The thorns mingled with the blood. They did more than they knew.
because